this, and while being reviled, speaking of Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus would be reviled and would not revile in return. He would suffer and not offer any threats. What would he do? He would entrust himself to him who judges righteously. That is Jesus handing over judgment of what is currently happening to him to the hands of God, trusting the Father for his care, for his preservation. He did not take it into his own power or his own will. He obediently stayed within the will of the Father, no matter where the Father placed him, no matter how many times the Father called him to go into the temple and he was insulted, no matter how many times that he would go and heal for a whole day and then have the next town not believe in him. He continued to follow whatever the Father said. He didn't pray and tell the Father, why am I doing this? You sent me there yesterday and they spat upon me, they mocked me, they laughed at me, they ignored me, not one believed. He listened and he trusted himself. And that comes across so clear when he tells Peter, put your sword back into its place, Peter. In Matthew 26:52-54, Jesus told Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once place at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Jesus knew, and he was committed to fulfilling the will of the Father, no matter how many insults came, no matter how many people ignored him, no matter how many people wanted to just use him for food or use the bread of life. Jesus could have been rescued as soon as he asked. But how would Scripture be fulfilled? And similarly, Scripture tells us that he would be reviled, not reviled in return. So we see Jesus perfectly and masterfully entrusting himself, even though the insults and the blasphemy keeps coming. And in verse 51 through 53, the insults continue, but so does the undervaluing of Jesus. Verse 51, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too, whom you made yourself out. This is the second time that they scoff at him telling them that if they keep his word, they will live. Here he says, you'll never see death. You'll never see death. And I don't care what an unbeliever says. Some unbelievers try to act very brave, but in fact it is absolutely ignorant when they say that they do not fear death. How do I know that they actually fear death? Well, because the scriptures tell us that they do. Nobody can come back from being dead and tell us, it's not a big deal, guys, don't worry about it. We have zero records on that. Zero. And while there are some people that have lied and said they went to hell for 23 minutes, but they went to heaven for I don't know how many to escape it. And some people can really worry about death. Really worry about death. And sometimes your tanks can worry about death. And it is interesting that believers at times worry about the death. But as believers, we should never worry about our death. We should never, not us. We should look forward to death, which is kind of strange. It doesn't mean that we should go try to make an early exit. But we should look forward to death because of what death can bring. And my devotion this morning, I found it interesting with old Puritan Richard Smith. He has a devotion as his work is written in bold called Reflections for the Soul. And this morning's devotion, he was talking about how people can get so worked up. He called it a disquieted spirit. They have this disquieted spirit about them. And they're fearful of death. And they're fearful of it. And he starts to ask why. And he starts to tell the reader what we have in God and how we can trust what we have in God and what we have in our faith and what comes with death. Being with God. And he says this, we are more likely to rise up out of our graves than we are to rise up out of our beds. And he says that because he says every night we comfortably, we get undressed and we get in our bed and we want to go to sleep and we live our way up the next day. We have this confidence that we're going to wake up. But we should have a greater confidence that when we die, we get to be with God and in glory. And that should be something we should look forward to. We should have more confidence in that and confidence to wake up and do whatever we think we're going to do tomorrow. And Jesus tells them, if you keep my word, you will never see death. And the Jews, if they're not done insulting him, they say, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death. It's ridiculous in their eyes that Jesus would say such a thing. And Jesus is not possessed by a demon. There can't be any further from the truth. Abraham and the prophets were good men, and they knew God and kept God's word, but eventually they died. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 9:27, it tells us that all men are appointed to die once, and then comes judgment. So the Jews are not wrong in that regard. We will all die. Naturally, man will die. However, Jesus is not speaking about natural or physical death. He is speaking about spiritual death. Because if you keep his words, you will not die. Did Abraham die? Did the prophets die? Yes and no. That was my favorite answer in men's Bible study. I never know what the graduate had asked me. And sometimes the answer is yes and no. And then I have to elaborate. Yes and no. Did Abraham die? The prophets died. Yes and no. Yes, Abraham died. Like everyone else has recorded in Genesis chapter 25. And the prophets died as well. Yet we find them, Abraham and the prophets, recorded in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, calls them a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So if they're dead, how can they be witnesses? How can dead people witness anything? At core, we don't invite in the dead to give testimony. You ask witnesses who are alive. And so while Abraham the prophet died physically, they live even today spiritually, and God heavens and the earth, a great cloud of witnesses that surround us, as if to watch our race of faith. This feels right in line with what Jesus will say in John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And this has been Jesus' testimony. I'm going to give you some verses later, writing notes. This has been Jesus' testimony that he gives everlasting or eternal life. We find it in John 3:16. We find it in John 3:26. We find it in John 5:24. We find it all over John 6, starting with John 6:47, verse 50, verse 51, and when he gets to John 6:58, listen to what Jesus tells them, speaking about being the bread of life. He says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Speaking of himself, eating the bread of life is receiving the Lord Jesus. And they were sure that he had a meaning. They were sure that he was not greater than Abraham. And this is a great blasphemy and a great devaluing of Jesus. When they say, "Surely, Jesus is greater than sports. Jesus is greater than football. Jesus is greater than relaxing at home. Jesus is greater plan for my life, the will for my life. Than my own." And yet, if that's the case, why does Jesus fall into second place to those things so often? We can identify the Jews really easily and how they devalue Jesus and don't really hold him to the value that one ought to hold him to. It is very easy, it's low-hanging fruit for us to see that in these Jews. But would we be willing to take a fine-tooth comb to our own life, through our own heart, to find where we devalue Jesus in our life? The Scripture is a mirror, but then Scripture is also a window. And all of us can see in and see what God desires. God desires his son to be honored above everything. And so if you are not honoring Jesus and considering him above everything, but there is no close second, we have some things to consider in our own hearts so that we can place him in the proper place. Abraham is not greater than Jesus, and Jesus is about to tell the Jews that. The last point is the boiling point, verse 54-59. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." When Jesus answers them and says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing," it is not to say that Jesus has nothing that he can glory in. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is glory. For what is he saying? As I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If Jesus spent the time to elevate and glorify himself, when his mission right now is not to do that, but to bring honor to the Father, well, then now he just broke apart from the Father's plan and elevated himself above the Father's will, and so his glory would be nothing. To review it for nothing. And you know what? We find ourselves in that situation. Sometimes our pride gets the best of us, and we want to just rise up and say something or ask something above our chest out or do something. And then when one of God's gentle servants speaks words that will help us to realize this is how foolish we might have been. And so our glory is nothing. Jesus remains consistent. He did not come down to earth to glorify himself, but it is the Father that glorifies because of the Father's great love and pleasure in him. And one of my favorite places for us to consider that record, that relationship between Jesus and his Father and his humility and obeying the Father is found in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 5 through 11 to us. It's such a good attitude that Paul admonishes the church, admonishes Christians to have an attitude like their Savior. Verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to grasp, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Son demonstrates his love for the Father by perfectly obeying the Father, which is what we see here and what we see magnified on the cross. And in the Father's great love for the Son, he takes pleasure in exalting and glorifying Jesus all through his earthly ministry, and even right now, as Jesus sits on his Father's throne temporarily, the Father loves to exalt and bring honor and glory to the Son. And Jesus knows this. So he refuses to glorify himself as the Son of God. He knows the glory that belongs to the Father. And we need to recognize that the glory belongs to God. The Jews did not know Jesus or the Father. And Jesus answers their question of who does he make himself out to be? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so the question is, how did Abraham rejoice in seeing Jesus' day? Well, we are told in the middle of a segment in Hebrews 11 about Abraham's faith, where he had insight. In Hebrews 11 is all of faith. You have all of the Old Testament saints and the things that they were believing in. It captures their faith. It captures what they believed in and how they trusted in God. And in verse 13, it tells us this about them. That they said, "All these died in faith." And at first, when I think, well, that's not very exciting. All these Christians die in faith without receiving the promises. So why are they believing then? Well, faith is not just what we have right now. Faith is also in what we have tomorrow and what we have in the next life. That's why it's faith. So all these guys in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. That's faith. Faith is seeing the glory of God in heaven. Even though you're not in heaven right now, but you can see it and you believe it and you want it and you embrace it because it is so real by faith. That's faith. You don't have it. It's nothing that you hope for. But it's the assurance of that. And it's the substance of that. It's like you have it, but you don't have it yet. And so they've seen, but having seen them, having seen what? Having seen the promises that God promised them that they had not received yet. By faith, God allowed them to see them, and having seen them, they welcomed them from afar, from a distance. And so by God's great love and grace to Abraham, he allowed Abraham to see some of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant to build and to grow before Abraham died. To give Abraham Isaac. And then deliver Isaac on Mount Moriah. And that caused Abraham to believe if God fulfills his promise, why would he not fulfill theirs? So by faith, Abraham was able to look and to see that there would be a descendant coming from him, a seed, a Messiah, to bless every family on this earth and glory every one of you that are in Christ are evidence of that. Abraham looked up and counted the stars. He tried. He believed it. And so Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and guess what? Abraham did it. So the Jews completely missed that point, and they said, you're about 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? They're thinking of him just going backwards, like, you've been around since then? But he hasn't only been around since then, he's been around forever, because he's God. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And inside of us, he takes on the name of God and the unmistakable nature of God and the I am statement. This is why you can say, I am the living water, and I am the bread of life, and I am the light. But now he drops all of those descriptors and just says, before Abraham is born, I am. As God, he stands right before them, and they are left with one of two options. They can, if they truly are sons of God, they can bow down and worship him, or as sons of the devil, they can pick up stones and try to throw them at him. Because the blasphemers are now thinking that Jesus himself is blasphemed. But they cannot stone him. Why? I know that probably all of our translations say this. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. And I believe that you'll just be gracious to me. I'm simple. But I believe there's a better way for us to understand this verse than Jesus hid himself. Because that is an active verb. I would say Jesus is doing the hiding. But it's actually a passive verb. What does that mean? That Jesus is not doing the hiding. So a better way to translate it be as follows. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was thin and went out of the temple. Jesus was thin. And why make that a point? And we are running towards home base right now for our home fight. Why make a point for that? Why? What's the difference? What's the difference of Jesus himself or Jesus was hidden? There is a huge difference. Because Jesus was hidden, and that's what the text says. And by who is the question? I believe that Jesus was hidden by the Father, who greatly loves him, who has led him this whole way, and who has allowed him to be insulted. But only to so much of a point. And right when their anger is boiling over and they have to kill him now, the Lord said, so the Father shields the Son and conceals the Son and allows the Son to leave out of the temple because it is not yet his time to allow the children of the devil and their bloodthirst to come out. There will be a time, but not yet. And one of the reasons why I think that that is what we have here, it comes from Isaiah's letter. In Isaiah, there are four servant songs that give us a snapshot of who the suffering servant will be, who the Messiah would be. The most famous one is in Isaiah 52 through 53. But I want to read us Isaiah 50, verse 4 through 9, because in this servant song, it really captures how the servant would be rejected, but he would trust in God for his vindication while in the face of humiliation. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 through 9. Here Isaiah writes this of the coming Messiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain a weary one of the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ears to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation or spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up each to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like garments. The moth will eat them. The Lord, or the Father, has allowed the Lord Jesus to go into this temple to preach to these sons of Israel and to have them know who God is, know who their Messiah is, but also know what their spiritual condition is. And all of it is grace because he sets himself before them. We can learn a great deal from this portion of Scripture. We can learn about the Son and his perfect obedience. And we can learn about the Father and his sovereign protection. But the thing that we have to ask ourselves is this. Are we honoring the Son and valuing the Son and taking every opportunity that we have to come his Son? It would be a crying shame for there to be one lost sheep Father, I do thank you for giving us your word, for helping us, Lord, with this text that is difficult at times to see the blasphemy and the insult that our Lord received, but help us to be aware that without you, we were rebels, we were against you. Without your grace, and without you causing us to be born again to a living hope, that we would be doing the same in the universe. And so be with us, Father, and help us to see the great patience of the Lord, the willingness that he has to obey the Father. Help us to see his love for you, and let it encourage us to love you just as he did. In obedience, a willingness to submit our life to you, and help us to consider our life and to think about whether or not we are bringing honor to you. In Jesus' name.